Well, please remain standing now and turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10. This will be our New Testament reading as we consider this important teaching of Jesus, which I think you'll find is a very clear resonance with the way that Abram conducts himself in our sermon text. And not in a good way. Matthew chapter 10, verses 26 to 33. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Amen. Now let's turn to Genesis chapter 12, where we'll read verse 10 through across the chapter division through chapter 13, verse 4. Genesis 12, starting at verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful, and when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake he dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Before I begin to speak about this, let's pray and ask for God's help. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would guide all of us now, as we consider this passage from your word, we pray that you would give your servant clarity and wisdom to speak as I ought, to make Christ clear and the gospel clear from this passage. We pray this in his name. Amen. You've probably heard the famous quotation, "Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive." It's a famous line that a lot of people think is from Shakespeare. It's actually not. It's from a different author named Sir Walter Scott, a little bit less famous, in his epic poem called Marmion. And Marmion is a Scottish nobleman who plots to smear the reputation of his rival in love by fabricating some evidence that this other fellow is a traitor to the crown. And in the epic, everything goes completely wrong. He doesn't get the girl, and at the end, Marmion ends up dying. But just before, spoiler, I'm sorry, but it's near the end, just as all of his plans are starting to fall apart, and he's just realized a very crucial mistake that he's made, and he's realizing all of these threads that are pulling in different directions that he's going to have to try to hold together to keep this deception up, to keep from being exposed. That is when he says these famous words, "Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive." That is the way that deception works. It always promises to be this very simple solution that's going to solve all of your problems. If I tell the truth, there are going to be all of these bad things that might happen to me. But if I just hatch this clever little plan of deception, then everything will turn out all right. Of course, there are many problems with this, starting with the straightforward moral problem that you're violating the law of God. But there's also a strategic problem, that deception often does not work. It does not accomplish what we intend. Why? Because of the law of unintended consequences. Once that lie is out in the open, it very often takes on a life of its own, and you find yourself down the road very far from where you ever thought you'd be, thinking, how did I ever get here? It is just such a tangled web that Abram weaves for himself in Genesis chapter 12. But in Abram's case, the threads of that web end up being sliced through so mercifully by the grace of God in Abram's life. And Abram is brought back to the path of faith, brought back to the path of repentance and obedience. What we want to understand, though, is that that does not happen because Abram does anything right in this passage. It happens by grace alone on God's part. So as we follow that storyline this morning, there and back again, our 3 points are going to be, first, a tangled web, verses 10 to 15. Second, a trustworthy God, verses 16 to 20. And then third, a tested faith in those first 4 verses of chapter 13. So a tangled web, a trustworthy God, and a tested faith. What happens in verse 10 is not exactly what you would expect to happen next after reading verses 1 through 9 of Genesis 12. What happened last time, remember that God has just called Abram away from his home, away from his family. He's brought him to the land of Canaan that is at this point completely strange to Abram. And God has done all this with very little explanation, except that he's promised Abram 3 things. He's promised him, "I'm going to make you a great nation," even though Abram doesn't have any children at this point. He says, "I'm going to bless you and I'm going to make you a great name for you," even though Abram's nobody particularly special at this point. And God says, "I'm going to give your offspring this land of Canaan," even though the land of Canaan is completely filled up with Canaanites at this point. You expect that after all of those spectacular promises, especially after Abram responds with such evident faith and obedience, you'd expect to see next some of those promises starting to come true. You'd expect to see Abram being blessed and having offspring and inheriting the land, but that's not what you see. It's not what happens. The very next thing that happens seems to be precisely the opposite of everything that God has just promised. It says, now there was a famine in the land, and so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. Now, some people come down pretty hard on Abram here for going down to Egypt in the first place instead of staying in Canaan and trusting God to provide for him there. I don't think that that's the right way to read it. It is true that in chapter 26, there's some very similar circumstances where God tells Isaac not to go down to Egypt. On the other hand, in chapter 46, God tells Jacob, do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. That's near the end of the Joseph story. Here in chapter 12, there's no explicit indication that Abram shouldn't have gone down to Egypt. In fact, I think it's better to see God as really leading Abram into Egypt here, both to provide for him there so that he and his family don't starve in the famine, number one, and number two, one writer emphasizes this particularly, to test Abram's faith. And that shouldn't surprise us. In the Bible, this is really the normal pattern for the way that God deals with his people. You remember what James chapter 1 says. We studied this back in the spring. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know, what? That the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Commentator Ralph Davis points out that this is exactly the same pattern that you see playing out in the life of Jesus. So Abram's just had this kind of mountaintop experience of God giving him all of these lofty promises and calling him into this new land, and he's gone. Well, think about Jesus. Jesus' baptism was a mountaintop experience, not literally mountaintop. That comes later, the transfiguration. But it was the spiritual high point where the heavens open and the Spirit descends, and God the Father's voice proclaims from heaven, you are my beloved Son, I'm well pleased with you. That's Mark 1:11. And then Mark 1:12. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. See, sometimes we get frustrated because God has given me all these promises. I thought that the Christian life was supposed to be this life of blessing and joy. What I'm experiencing feels more like famine. It feels more like the wilderness. It feels more like going down into Egypt. I feel farther away from the promises of God than I did to begin with. What you need to remember when you experience that is that that doesn't mean that God doesn't love you. It doesn't mean that the promises don't apply to you. It doesn't mean that you haven't been obedient enough. It doesn't mean that you haven't had enough faith. This is what all of God's people experience. It's part of being a follower of Christ, crucified and risen Savior. God is testing your faith to help you to grow into the kind of person that he's destined you to be. And that's what makes it so abundantly worth it, because you know that God has this good purpose in view. And you can see this happening in the life of Jesus even, and you can see it happening here in the life of Abram. That can be a great help to us when we experience it ourselves. Okay, so down to Egypt, Abram goes, and that's not necessarily wrong. What is wrong is how Abram responds to this crisis. But frankly, Abram fails this test of his faith. He tells his wife Sarai, listen, you're going to have to lie for me because you're very beautiful. And if these people find out that I'm your husband, I really think they might kill me in order to get to you so that they can take you for themselves. But I have this plan that if you say that you're my sister, then what we can do is we can kind of stall them. We can bargain with them. There will be lots of men who will probably come calling, and they'll want to negotiate with me about winning your hand, about being able to marry you, and hopefully we'll be able to put them off just long enough. We'll be able to survive this year until the famine's over back home, and then we can go back and get away from it all. And when you hear it that way, from Abram's point of view, it really is a pretty clever plan, isn't it? The way it comes off. As one writer puts it, it's a smart plan in a certain sense, but it's not right. It's not a holy plan, and ultimately it's not a wise plan. There can be a great difference between being smart and being wise. When you have the ethics of the kingdom of God in view and the ultimate consequences of things. See, this is not a plan that's growing out of a heart of faith. It is the kind of plan that you come up with when you don't trust God. When you don't trust that God is able to care for you, when you don't trust that God is good, when you don't trust that God is really going to keep his promises. Think about it. God had promised Abram offspring. He still doesn't have a child down here in Egypt. God had promised him blessing. Abram got famine. God promised him the land, and now he's not even living in the land anymore. He's in a foreign land. He's not even there. How are these promises going to come true? And so Abram questions, he doubts, and he decides to depend on his own cleverness, even though his plan is directly contrary to the law of God and the promises of God. And so he begins to weave this tangled web of deception. And you can imagine how Abram might have rationalized this decision, even in very religious and holy-sounding terms. Think about how he might have thought, you know, none of God's promises are going to come true if I'm dead and Sarai becomes somebody else's wife, right? And so what I need to do is if I really believe God's promises, I need to do my part to stay alive. And this is the way that we rationalize all kinds of sin in our lives. We cast it in this righteous-sounding, rosy kind of language. Things like greed, love of money, you might rationalize it saying, well, God wants me to provide for my family, doesn't he? Or some people will say, I really think that God wants me to leave my spouse. Because doesn't God want me to be happy? Doesn't God want me to be true to my feelings and sincere about how I feel and honest? Sometimes we'll compromise on a moral issue because, well, we shouldn't be legalistic. We shouldn't be judgmental, right? Very spiritual sounding. There are very spiritual sounding reasons for very unspiritual ways of thinking and living that are not pleasing to God, that are contrary to the word of God, that are contrary to the promises of God, and that are based on the fear of people and the fear of their opinions and the fear of a little bit of pain and discomfort, or perhaps a lot of pain and discomfort, rather than the fear of God. Abram is afraid. As Calvin says, in his effort to preserve himself, he has overlooked everything else besides. Calvin says he's willing to purchase life at any price. You've probably heard at some point that famous liberty or death speech of Patrick Henry. Right before he says liberty or death, he says, is life so dear or peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God, he says. And as much liberty or death type of rhetoric is going around in our public life these days, we all ought to be convicted at how cheaply we are willing to sell our personal holiness. How easily we will justify compromise in all manner of choices and relationships when the heat turns up just a little bit. The heat of suffering, the heat of financial need, the heat of desire, the heat of other people's opinions. The problem, of course, is that Abram is utterly unable to control the consequences of this lie. Yes, he stays alive, but his wife is actually taken from him, something Abram surely did not plan on. She's brought into the household of Pharaoh to be the wife of the king of Egypt now. What's going to happen to the promise now, Abram? What's going to happen to the blessing now? Everything that Abram has done to try to preserve those things has backfired. His efforts have actually pushed the promise of God to the very brink of being impossible, as his wife is now in this harem of a foreign king. The point here is that if it was up to Abram, if anything depended on Abram's choices and actions, if God's promises depended on Abram's faithfulness, not one of them would ever have even begun to come true. It would have been over before they had begun. That's why it's so important to see what happens next here, where, as you see that sharp sword of God's grace slicing through that tangled web that Abram has woven. And what you see is that the preservation of God's promises is going to be entirely, 100% God's doing, in spite of all of Abram's very impressive efforts to the contrary. So first of all, there's verse 16. At that point, you think, well, what does Abram deserve from God right now? What Abram deserves is for God to pick somebody else and start over. That's what Abram deserves. But what you see instead is the beginning, under these very unlikely circumstances, of God actually fulfilling his promise of blessing. There's a great irony here. As Abram has sinned so deeply, and yet God begins to bless him in this abundant way because God has promised, not because Abram's done what is right. It makes it impossible to see that blessing as anything other than gracious, undeserved, unmerited. A blessing that's completely the opposite of what Abram has earned by his actions. And so what you see is thinking that Sarai is Abram's sister, Pharaoh, he's very kind to Abram. He gives him all kinds of wealth. He's sheep and oxen and male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, camels. So Abram deserves a curse, but he gets a blessing instead. And then what else do you see? Verse 17. Well, Abram is blessed. Pharaoh is not. You remember God's promise back in verse 3, chapter 12? Him who dishonors you, Abram, I will curse. Says the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. It's no accident that the term plagues is here. It's unmistakable. You can't miss it. This is a clear preview in history of what God is going to do again in a much grander way in the Exodus many years from now. This is a foreshadowing of that greater deliverance of God that's still to come. And as you think about Moses putting together this history in the first place for God's people as they wandered in the wilderness, you can imagine how powerful this would have been for them, for that Exodus generation, to realize our ever-so-great grandparents went through an experience very much like ours. Sarai was under Pharaoh's power, and God delivered her supernaturally by sending plagues against him, just like we just experienced. And as we then read our Exodus experience in light of theirs, what should it remind us? That God didn't deliver us from sin because we were so great, because we were so good. He delivered us from our slavery to sin because he is so great, because he is so good. That was the message for Israel, the Exodus. It's the message for the church today. What was true for them is true for us, same as it was true for Abram. As we labor now between our exodus from slavery to sin and our future entrance into the promised land of heaven, like Abram, we are not there yet. We haven't yet arrived at the fulfillment of the promises. And like Abram, like Israel, God wants you to remember you're going to get there. The promise is going to come true, not through your virtue, not through your efforts, not through your ability to make it happen, God is saying, I am going to bless you. In spite of your sin, in spite of the weakness even of your faith, and through your wilderness experience, I'm going to transform you. That's the message here. I'm going to strengthen your faith, and I'm going to bring you safely through by my almighty power. Now, I said this is a foreshadowing of the Exodus. There are also some very clear differences, right, between this and what happens later in the Exodus. In particular, this Pharaoh comes out looking an awful lot better than the Pharaoh of the Exodus does, right? In fact, Pharaoh comes out in this passage appearing much more righteous than Abram, if you can believe that. It's Pharaoh who calls Abram and says to him, what is this you have done to me? Abram has sinned against Pharaoh. And Pharaoh is the one in God's providence who begins to set things right. Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Here is your wife. Take her. Go. Get out of here, Pharaoh says. Pharaoh can see so clearly what Abram could not. And he is the one who takes the initiative, again, by God's grace, to do the right thing. So often, I mean, we can see this in our lives, can't we? So often Christians get completely outclassed by non-Christians when it comes just to the kinds of basic virtues that ought to characterize Christians most of all. There are all kinds of things that many non-Christians do all the time, no problem, much better than many Christians do. Basic kindness and gentleness and mercy and willingness to sacrifice for others, willingness to give up your self-interest for a cause bigger than yourself, those kinds of things. You see it in the world all the time, these natural virtues. Now, none of that earns anybody any favor with God. Any natural virtue like that, it's always mixed, of course, apart from Christ, with a very basic idolatry and rebellion against God himself. So this isn't going to get anybody into heaven, that's for sure. What I'm describing is not righteousness. It's not holiness. It's just this general decent moral behavior in areas where so often the world puts Christians to shame. It's another reminder, of course, that God didn't choose us because there was something good in us. A seminary professor I had used to say that Christian humility always has to acknowledge that there are many non-Christians out there who have a lot more natural kind of strength of character than I have in terms of their personality and ability to do the right thing under pressure, those kinds of things. A humble Christian should be honest about that. But it's not something to be proud of, and it is not something to be content with, because God has called you to grow and to excel in these things and to be exemplary in the world as a shining light for Christ. And so as you go about your life, I'm going to challenge you, unlike Abram, not to let the world outdo you in showing the kind of character qualities that ought to be overflowing from your heart as the fruits of the Holy Spirit. The behaviors and the words and the acts of mercy and compassion that you'd expect from those who are supposed to be filled overflowing with love and joy and patience and gentleness and self-control. Pharaoh outclasses Abram here in showing integrity, in showing the fear of the Lord and respect for the law of the Lord. Compared to Pharaoh, Abram has displayed here what they call in the armed forces conduct unbecoming God's holy, set-apart covenant man. As you live in the world, one of your guiding principles for life ought to be, I don't want to display conduct unbecoming a child of God. Conduct, words, attitudes that bring dishonor to the name of Christ, as Abram did. Don't let the world outdo you in the kind of character qualities for which God's children ought to stand out as a shining and an attractive winning testimony to the grace of God in your lives that will cause others to see the goodness of Christ and desire to lay hold of him as well. Of course, what a mercy it is that God has given us the history of Abram so that when we look at our lives and when we're frustrated by how far short we fall, we can remember that the story of the man of faith, Abram, is not the story of a man who had perfect virtue, who never stumbled. It's the story again, of a sinner saved by grace, whose faith was weak, whose faith was inconstant and waxed and waned, who could leave his home one day not knowing where God was taking him just because God had told him to and promised to bless him, and then the next moment he's relinquishing his wife into the harem of Pharaoh because he doesn't trust God enough to protect them both God's way. But the point here is not just to commiserate with Abram. That won't do us very much good. God didn't just give us this story just to show us a fellow sinner, to make us feel not quite so bad about ourselves. That wouldn't be very gracious. Maybe we'd still be stuck in that same place. No, in Abram's life, what the Lord also shows us is the way back. He shows us the way of repentance. He shows us the way to renew your faith, the way to return to the narrow path when you've strayed away from it. And so in chapter 13, the reason we go on here across the chapter division is that Abram leaves Egypt with all these riches that Pharaoh gives him, and he begins to retrace his steps in reverse order. It says, now Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. Abram goes back to the very same place where before in chapter 12, verse 8, he had built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And that is exactly what he does again. Something we have not seen him do down in Egypt. But in chapter 13, verse 4, it says, and there Abram, once again, called upon the name of the Lord. That's a phrase you've heard before. Chapter 4, remember after the murder of Abel, the banishment of Cain, where everything is so very bleak, and God gives Adam and Eve another son. He gives them Seth, and Seth begins to have children, and it says, at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. It was a sign that the holy line is continuing, that God's promise about the offspring of the woman still stands. It has not failed. And despite all the destructive and tragic things that have just taken place in chapter 4 with Cain and Abel, God's grace is going to prevail. That's what's going to win out in the end. God's plan is going to progress towards its completion. Because, why? Because God's plan of salvation does not depend on any of us. It does not depend on Cain or on Abel or on Adam or Eve or on Abram or on Pharaoh. It depends on God and God's relentless grace. The marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. So when you have strayed from the right path, when your sin has made an absolute mess of things, the Lord wants you to go back to the beginning, back to the foundation of your relationship with God, back to place of sacrifice, as Abram does here, which for you is the sacrifice of Christ, back to the cross. He wants you to go back to the place of worship, back to that place where God calls you into his presence, greets you with his mercy, receives your heartbroken confession of sin, and responds by promising you his mercy and pardon through Christ. He wants you to call upon him and to say, out of the depths I cry to you, and a few, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. That's repentance. It's turning away from your sin and towards God. It's grieving over your sin, but not despairing over it. Because the Lord is calling you now to a new obedience. See, Abram did not come back to Canaan the same way that he went away. He went down to Egypt with an untested faith. He came back with a tested faith. Now, he hadn't passed the test. That's not what was necessary for him to grow. See, even through his failure, God was producing steadfastness, James 1. He also didn't come back perfect, having learned the lesson completely. This is not the last time, sadly, that Abram is going to pull a stunt like this. But Abram is growing and the Lord is working. And it is ultimately on the Lord that the success of the promise depends. And in fact, if you think about it, it is the Lord who himself one day was intending to come and to pass the very test that Abram failed. Because if you think about it, what did Jesus do for you? See, Abram was willing to risk the purity of his bride in order to save his own life. So great was his fear of what the Egyptians could do to him. The Lord Jesus willingly laid down his own life so that his bride might become pure. So great was his love for you. Jesus spilled out his lifeblood for you, bride of Christ, so that you might stand before him in splendor, as Ephesians says, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, holy and without blemish. Not because that's who you were when he found you, but because that's who he's making us by his amazing grace that is greater than all our sin. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, this story of Abram is in so many ways tragic and heartbreaking, so much the more so because we see it repeated in our own life story. But Lord, we're so thankful for this history of your grace. Grace that was greater than the sin of Abram, that is greater than our sin. And so, Lord, we ask that through it, we would not become more complacent about our sin, presuming upon your grace. But, Lord, we ask that you would stir up our hearts to repentance. We pray that you would return us to the beginning, to the foundations, to the cross of Christ, so that we would grow in new obedience, transformed by this grace through the testing of our faith. And we pray all of these things in the name of Jesus, who gave his life for us, his bride. Amen.